partnership, Dick Lucas. I was wondering who all were here at the first partnership meeting in 81? I was thinking it was probably only be Chris Embleton Smith. He was but a boy at that time, if you can believe that. And we met actually in here, and most mornings we came in, and usually the heating elements were out, and so I'd refer to the chaps, keep your coats on, keep your mufflers on, and they would sit there around the tables as Dick would teach us Mark, and they'd sit there and you'd see their breath go out as they were breathing, and tough guys they were. That's why none of them are here today except Chris. No. I want to look at this very important passage, and I'm going to read it to us quickly. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 1. If you have your little booklets, you can do that, and you can take some notes. I think there's spare pages there that you can look at. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short, nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, and for practice these qualities you will never fail. For in this way there will be a richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now at this time, of course, we've been talking and hearing a lot about review, a time of looking forward to the future, the plans, the activities of St. Helens here in the city. And it is right to prayerfully plan under God's provision and think about our future direction of the ministry. But more importantly, we must look at our lives in the light of Scripture and take action. I think it was John Wesley made the comment. He said, men are always looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. It's a great statement, isn't it? We kind of look at how can we plan, how can we do this, 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 and this, and forget that God is more important about the development of character in our lives. And then right at the end of 2 Peter, we've looked at this before, and I think you've been encouraged to put this in as basically the summary verse, and that is 2 Peter 3:18. And Peter says, we're to maintain our stability. We are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. He says grow. And then he starts the letter, as already been mentioned. He starts the letter by giving the resources that we have been given and how we are to develop that new birth, as 1 Peter would say, new birth of our lives, and the incentives to do just that. Now you may notice that through the letter that Peter writes, he continuously is focusing on the second coming of Christ. We are to grow with our eyes fixed on the end time, that great event of Christ's return. Now, as he returns, we know that there's two things that will take place at his return. And we see this as we go on into our next study, I think, and that is, he is going to return and judgment is going to take place. That's assured. But also, that is the rescue of us. So as you start out with Mark's gospel, the same thing comes across. Christ comes and you have the idea of he comes to bring salvation, because the second time he comes, he's going to come to bring judgment. So those two things run right straight through the whole of the New Testament. My mother, we used to get her out in the backyard, garden, and we used to get her out there and try to teach her how to ride a bike. And the three of us, my brother and my sister and I, we'd put her on the bike and we'd hold her, and she'd be looking down at the pedals and there, and we'd say, okay, we'd push her off, and she's looking down, and she's wobbling all over the place. She was never looking ahead. You need to look ahead in order to maintain balance. And she was always, she never, ever mastered riding a bike. Now, to translate that into the Christian life, unless we look ahead to the second coming of Christ, that will impact how we live today. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Now, you see in 1 Peter 5, Peter says, in order to centralize our thinking on the eternal kingdom, he says we are to supplement the faith that's been graciously given to us through Christ. To supplement. Actually, the word is we're to lavish. Now, if you think something is lavished, we used to have a couple lived next door. And when you'd go to eat there, particularly when it came to dessert, pud time, she would just lavish the table with cakes, puddings, would you like this? And you'd have about four or five choices. That's what you call lavishing on something. We are to lavish on our faith these seven qualities that we're going to look at. And then he makes this comment that we're to do this by making every effort. Now, what do you understand making every effort to mean? In the New American Standard, they use the term diligently. And we were talking about this a couple weeks ago, and the comment was made in, oftentimes in legal parlance, they go, due diligence. And they just kind of say, we're going to make every effort possible, single-mindedly, we're going to make every effort possible to do this. So, diligence is a very important word. And this means this single-mindedness. Now, the same word comes up, yes, here in verse 5, but it also comes up in verse 10. Therefore, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election, your choosing. And it comes up again in verse 15, where Peter is going to depart, and he makes the same comment. I'm going to diligently inform you again and again and remind you. So three times you have this word being used. Now, Paul, in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, you might just jot that scripture down. Let me read it. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only profitable a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promises for the present life and also for the life to come. See, the present and the future always bringing into the mind of the apostolic writers. Now, Peter says, if you do not diligently add these things, actually, he makes the comment, you're not employable. What if somebody came into your firm and said, I want a job. Give me a job. And you say, let me see your CV. You look at the CV and you go, What are you here for? You are not employable. And what he's saying is, if we do not add these seven qualities to our lives, we're not actually going to be employable. People sometimes come into the church and they go, I want a job. Give me a job. And the point being, are you employable? Maybe needs to be asked. Are you employable? And then the next thing he brings to that employable, if you're not employable, then you're not going to be productive. There's not going to be anything produced out of your life. Picture this. Somebody just comes home and a couple comes home with their newborn baby, and they come over and they just set it there in the corner, and they say, that will be a really right place for a little one to grow in, and we'll just watch her grow. Now, that little one has everything within them in order to grow. All the mechanisms, all the chemicals and things, at certain times teeth come in and hair begins to come in, they begin to smile. All those things are within them. But what is needed? And you say, milk is needed to start out with. And then small amounts of food, et cetera, et cetera. And then after a while, they're like my little granddaughter, Elizabeth. Facefuls of food just jammed in. She eats about everything. That's probably why she's not walking at 18 months. She's too big. Okay. So we have a newborn babe. But what does Peter in his first letter say in chapter 2, verse 2? He says, like newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk of the word, so that you, by it, you may grow in respect to salvation. You need pure milk. You need the word of God. And that's why Peter is bringing out here, you've got your faith. That's a given. That is something that you now are related to Christ. You're in his family. Now, our next study, we're going to probably get into the second half of chapter 1. And if you look at it, the Old Testament talks about the prophetic word. That is, the prophets looked forward to the coming, the first coming of Christ. And so you had the prophetic word looking forward to Messiah coming. The New Testament apostles, they turn and they are the ones that say, Jesus is the one that fulfills all of these prophecies. So then when you get into Paul's writing to the Ephesians, he said, our faith is firmly fixed on the apostles, the apostolic teaching, and the prophets. Now, what are these seven things? You see them. I'd like you to actually memorize those seven things. Get them firmly logged into your mind, and then begin to look at them, study them, think through them, because these are the things that you're to diligently lavish on your faith. And there are seven couplets. You notice how they're put together. And so you have the first one is to your faith, virtue. And then to virtue, knowledge. Knowledge, self-control, knowledge, steadfast love, and godliness. Godliness to brotherly kindness or brotherly affection. And brotherly affection to love. Now, some of you might be saying, ooh, that sounds a little legalistic, isn't it? It sounds not very Christian. We've been set free from sin and death. We're set free. That's legalistic. Am I supposed to do these things? Is Christianity this idea of do's and don'ts? And sometimes we get that in our mind. Legalism is always self-centered because it's me doing something in order to gain something. So I go around doing this, that, and I read my Bible and I say my prayers and I do this. Nothing wrong with that, but I do it in order to, God, you saw what I did. It's like me when I was a little boy. I always wanted to do something. I'd want to maybe go to a football match or something like that, and I had to pass through my dad's okay. And sometimes it was difficult. So I'd pray. I'd say, God, I'll do this, this, and this, and this if you'll have my dad say, yes, you can go, and here's your money. And so I'd do that. Of course, that's legalism. You know, I'm doing something in order to gain, and that is not Christianity. What are we looking at? Diligent discipline is God-centered. diligent discipline is God-centered. I develop these qualities that are listed here out of love for God, out of a desire to please Him, because as we see the first four verses, everything is what God has done and what God has given us, everything pertaining to life and godliness. This must always be our motivation. So God supplies His divine power, His Holy Spirit, for just this purpose. And we can call on the power of His Spirit to bring about discipline in our lives. It is discipline for godliness. It's not discipline to gain something. So let's look at these seven things in the next few minutes together. Moving quickly. The first one, it says, to your faith, virtue. What does virtue mean? Well, in some of the Bibles, it will use the word moral excellence. And in verse 3, it characterizes Christ as to be brought into His glory and His excellence. It's the same word, virtue. It's the same word. So, what is moral excellence? It means moral courage, moral energy in the exercise of their faith. It's translating faith into vigorous activity and action. The courage that faith inspires will enable them to fight the good fight of faith. I remember growing up, we used to sing oftentimes the song Onward Christian Soldiers. How many have sung that recently in your church? See, it's not a thing that's talked about. You know, being a soldier, that's kind of, that's kind of not very Christian, is it? You know? And the point being is, well, what are we to do when it says that we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil? We are in a battle, and we know we're in a battle. What are we going to call it? We're soldiers of the cross of Christ. So why is Peter writing? Well, he's writing to warn these Christians of the false teachers and the scoffers who are going to be coming in and attacking their faith. So what are we to add now? And to your virtue, you're to add knowledge. Now this is a growing knowledge of God's Word, of Christ. Paul would talk about learning Christ. What does knowledge in this word, in this verse, really mean? It means a gaining of knowledge. Where the others in verse 2 and 3 talk about a knowledge which is relational. We have come to know Christ. He is ours. We are related to Him. This is a growing knowledge of Him. And you see every once in a while that these guys running around on their mopeds or little motorbikes, and they have something in front of them. They keep stopping and looking and things like that. Guess what they're on? They're on the knowledge. They are learning the streets in order to take you to the right place when you flag the taxi when it's pouring down rain. So it is a growing knowledge. Those guys just don't go, yeah, I've got it. I can go take the test now. It's a growing knowledge. And it talks about here increasing these qualities in our lives. It's not that you've got it. It's saying you need to focus on it and think through it and apply it to your life increasingly. So, what does it mean? Well, it's a very practical knowledge that helps us discern between what is right and what isn't right, what pleases God. And the issues that we face in our lives, the issues, the moral decisions that we make, we need to focus on the knowledge of God. Now remember that the knowledge of God is always good. It's always good because God is good. So when God says, this is what's right, that is what's right and good for us. And when He says, no, this is not right, He is saying, I want you to listen to me because I know, and you're growing in knowledge. And now, a result aggressive faith must always be governed. Aggressive faith must always be governed by moral insight and really practical knowledge. The desire to do God's will enables a person to know whether the teaching is from God. So knowledge is always characterized by moral insight because it is God's pure knowledge. Moving to the third one, we move from our knowledge to self-control. Now this really points to the inner strength. It is to control our own desire and cravings. So I have the knowledge as to what's wrong, right and wrong, and then the third thing is this self-control as this strength. And this comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and us prayerfully depending upon Him to work this through. It's interesting, the false teachers that we read here in 2 Peter, they are freedom people. We want to be free. And they're trying to set them free, but what is the result activity is immorality comes into play. So it is applied, this self-control, to all areas of one's life where they discern between, so they can discern between what is good and what is evil. One person has put it this way, and I think it's quite good. He's put all three of these starting things together. He says, where our faith, there is virtue. Where virtue is guided by knowledge, and self-control disciplines my desires and makes me the servant instead of the master of my life. Self-control may be said then to supplement my faith. Let me say that again. Where virtue, guided by knowledge and self-control, disciplines my desires and makes it the servant instead of the master of one's life. Self-control may be said to supplement one's faith. It's interesting in 1:1 you see Peter talking about himself of being a servant of Christ. And a servant always has a master. What have the false teachers done? They have rejected the master. And what happens when you reject the eternal God? Then you basically run according to your menu, your desires, your cravings, which will always run into things that morally are immoral. So, we then move from self-control to your self-control, steadfastness. There's two other words that sometimes are used. New American Standard uses the term patience. So patience or steadfastness or endurance. Now this does not mean just simply being calm in difficult circumstances, but it is that inner power of endurance developed by my persistent self-control. Now, this patience isn't kind of the stoic type of activity where I simply say, well, I don't know what's happening. Blind fate, I just simply stand here stoically. That is not right. Stoicism is always self-centered. But being steadfast, patient, is to be God-centered, always trusting in Him. I had an aunt, my mother's eldest, and she, I think, was a brilliant illustration of someone who, through discipline of self-control and patience, she married, her husband that she married developed MD, muscular dystrophy. Both her daughters developed the same thing. Her husband died, her girls died at 29 and 31. Her mother lived with her, helping her out with the girls. She took care of her until she was 87, I think. I never once ever heard her complain. Always rejoicing in the Lord. Always happy. And the girls at times, they kind of complain, and she would always cheer them up. And that is not something you say, well, that's just her character. That's just the way she was. But she was always thinking about other people and applying, these are the circumstances I'm in. Now, finally, when her mother died, she said, this is the first time I've really been free. I'm going to go visit my nephew's a missionary down in Colombia. off she goes at 70, down to Columbia. And she always rejoiced, and we were with her just close to when she was 94, and before she died of cancer. And she was always happy. She was saying, well, I have to go up and look after my brother. He had a large stroke, and he was in this nursing home. And she says, I have to go up and look after the old people. She was young at heart. And I think that's it, because when you're thinking of other people, you're not grousing about your condition. And everybody goes, I don't want to get around that person too often because they just run me down. She was always a great encouragement. And that comes through the development of discipline and patient endurance. Now, where do we go? We see that these promises that our life is based upon comes from God. It's not just like the Stoic, blind fate. It is actually God has made promises. Very special, great, in fact, it means the greatest promises, and that is eternal life and his coming and being with him eternally. It's a great picture, is it not? And of course, what do we have looking at this? Who scoffs at the master? They deny the master. That's the false teachers. They scoff at judgment. There is not going to be a judgment. And Peter says, rightly, there always has been, and there will be, and it is coming. And then they scoff at the second coming of him. I love this picture when you read in verse 15 of chapter 1, Peter, he refers to his leaving. He says, I don't mind reminding you again and again and again, I'm soon going to depart. That word depart means to exit or exodus. It's a great, great word, because when you exit, you don't just go to the exit and stop. You go through into another place. And Peter is just simply, I'm going to depart. I'm going to go to another place. See, those are the promises that we have. The Stoic never even thinks about it. Quickly moving on. Oh, good. We got some time. 5. To your patience, godliness. You've heard the name Eusebio. He's a great football player in Portugal. This is actually the word Eusebia, which means to revere or to reverence. And our lifestyle is to be one that is, it is a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of our life. God-likeness in every aspect of our lives. It's an attitude of reverence that seeks to please God in everything we do. All our experiences of life should be marked by God's ever presence in our lives. And this is not only directed upward to God, but this is also directed godliness to our fellow man. So it goes heavenward, and we draw our resources, and it goes out to men. It is really being Christ-like in all my relationships, so that there is really a practical demonstration of humility under God and towards our fellow man. We have to work these things, you can see. What about driving my automobile in traffic? We'll move off that one quick. To our offices and colleagues that we work with. We'll move off that one. And our boss, even quicker, we'll move away. And guys, our wives, taking them for granted. These are hard things to think through, aren't they? The idea of bringing and being godly in every opportunity that comes our way. And I think godliness keeps Christians from becoming rather hard set and defiant towards any opponents instead of giving this godly love. And I think, as we're going to see in chapter 2, the second half of that, particularly the demarcation line between the believer and the unbeliever becomes very, very marked by Peter. Sixth, we have to your godliness brotherly affection. Another translation uses it, brotherly kindness. And of course, you know the word, it comes, the city of brotherly love is where? Philadelphia. It is known as the city, probably has about the second or third highest murder rate in the city, I mean the country. They need a gospel that works in their hearts. This is the fruit of new birth. To be a part of a loving community of people. I call them God's forever family. We're all in it together. And the true biblical Christianity is always corporate. It's not individualistic. It's not, I'm the Lone Ranger pounding the plains, Tonto got lost, and I'm just running my way alone. This means a fondness towards others. It manifests itself in active kindness. And this is why they probably use the word affection in the ESV. So it's willing to bear one another's burdens, to bear with one another, to honor one another, to give preference to one another, to forgive, to accept each other. All the way through the New Testament, our duty is to diligently cultivate kind and courteous relationships. Here's what Peter says in his first letter in chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Another translation uses that, love one another fervently from a pure heart. It's not just to be done out here, but it's done within, coming out of my heart. And then we see our brotherly kindness or affection to love. Now, the New Testament apostolic writers say that we look at the redeeming love of God. God loved us in our rebelliousness. This is the kind of love he's talking about. He loves us and desires the highest good for us. So it's not just, I love you, but it's that I love you and what I desire of you is the highest good for you. So what I'm saying is, that means activity, doesn't it? I don't just say, I have a firm, warm affection for you. It is not saying anything. It's saying it's an active thing that I desire the best and the highest for you. And I give myself to you in order that that takes place. So it's humbly serving and ministering to others. I like that verse 12 to 15 when Peter is talking about, I'm going to leave soon. And he doesn't say, don't you feel sorry for me? I'm leaving. I'm going to be banged up on a cross upside down. You know, come on, show a little sympathy to me. He's saying, I want you to know every time. I'm giving you so that you can recall at any time what I've told you. See the message he wants to get across? That's what love is. He's not concerned about his death. He knows where he's going because of the promises given to him. So as we look at this, it's very important. We look as we see these seven couplets, as I would call them, of a developing Christian character, starting with faith as its foundation. Let me ask you, can you see faith? And you go, no, I can't see faith. You know, people might walk by me in the street. Can I say, oh, there's a Christian. I see his faith. You go, I don't see anything. He just looks just like somebody else. Umbrella, it's raining. He's tired, etc., etc. I can't see faith. Can I see love? See, with these things, they move from faith that we're given to a visible demonstration of action. Love is a verb. What are verbs? Action words. So, love is kind. Love is patient. I'll give you a little assignment. Look up in the scripture one another and all the things that we are to do as members one of another in the Christian faith, what we're to do to one another. We're to forgive one another, accept one another, to honor one another, to be kind, to bear with one another. You'll find probably about 50 things that we are to do. So love is not just simply a warm, fuzzy feeling towards somebody. Love is action, and it can be seen. And I think this is where we, as a partnership here in the city, more and more we need to increase this love, which is brought to that by these seven things. So we need to look through, think through, act upon, study and pray through those things. We have but just a minute, and that's about all I need. Would you memorize these seven qualities? By next week, you'll be able to go through them all. And see, if I don't know them, if I can't even say what follows this, what follows that, well, I'm not going to think a great deal about how they apply into my life. So first of all, memorize them. And then secondly, begin to study and think through, what does this mean? Find other passages of Scripture that help you to develop those things. And then prayerfully, through God's divine power, supplement your faith. Lavish upon it. Now, throughout the New Testament, we're admonished by the New Testament writers to put off and to put on. Put off this. Put on this. We are not just simply saved by God's grace to be set over in the corner to sit there until heaven comes, but we are there to take in the pure milk of the Word in order that we might grow up to manifest to a blind, dark world, the light of Christ in our lives. So let's put these qualities. It is a must. It says, diligently do it. Make every effort. Be single-minded. So let's encourage one another along that line. Shall we pray? Holy Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Word, how it challenges us. It reproves us, and it encourages us. And we want to please you. Thank you that you've placed your very own life in our lives by your Spirit. And we thank you that you do bring things to mind, things that need to be put off and things that need to be put on. So I pray that we would do that we would be people who are alive with Christ wherever we're at, and particularly here in the city, in our offices, in our situation. So we ask this, that you would encourage us and discipline us so that we might be more Christ-like in our lifestyle. Amen. Amen. I think we have a birthday today. It is young Tom's birthday today. Young Tom, I will not say how old he is, but it is a special one. So thank God for him. Good. As Dick Lucas once would say, to your telephones, O Israel.